Church, so grateful to be here. Celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. He has risen. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at really the life of Jesus as he has come into Jerusalem, and now he has suffered, and now he has risen. We have been talking about this concept of peace. Remember in Luke 19, we looked at this last week, as Jesus went into Jerusalem, the people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But Jesus responds to these people, and it's not with celebration, right? It's with tears. Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw it and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And then Jesus goes by to tear down every institution that the people love, their religion, their government, the walls of Jerusalem, and says, "Nothing will be left. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The people cry out for peace, and Jesus says there is no peace. And that's really characteristic of all the prophets before him. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. From the Old Testament, Jeremiah decries and declares against Israel, and he says this: "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down." You see, throughout history, people have pursued peace, but they've never attained it. They don't have peace. We cry out for peace, but we can never grasp it. And it's the same in our culture. Right? We're all about peace. I don't know if you know this, but peace is now an industry. Peace of mind, right? Freedom from anxiety. It's an obsession. It's a cultural fixation. But the more people seek it, the more they're anxious, the more they're fearful, the more they're hostile, the more our world is polarized, violent, and it seems like peace is not going to be there. Pursuit of peace is big money. According to the World Health Organization, depression and anxiety disorders cost nearly $1 trillion annually. Fortune Business Insights says the global market size for anxiety and depression is going to reach $13 billion by 2027. And businesses have capitalized. And our world continues to say, "Peace, you can have peace." From the trivial to the outright dangerous. There's all sorts of different ways that our culture says that you can have peace. I mean, it's laughable. Here's just a few. This is from one company. They sell a pair of calming and anxiety bracelets. If you want peace, buy our bracelets. Another: if you want peace, buy our stress comfort gummies. The ad says you will find peace in these gummy bears. They have gamma amino butyric acid, melatonin, and lavender extract. They will bring you peace. There's apps for meditation, for peace. You can set a timer to remind you to be peaceful. It's sad. It's trivial. There's an online advertisement. This is for a plush toy animal with big eyes, and it promises this for children: deeper sleep, better cognitive functioning, and reduced anxiety. Buy our doll, the moon pail. The company marketing materials inform potential customers that the arms of the stuffed moon pail creatures are specially weighted so that they are able to give hugs that can save the world. This isn't stuff that you can make up, right? This is the stuff that our culture looks at. You want peace? We can give you peace, but we know there's no peace. These are solutions. Those are the trivial, but there's also the dangerous. And we hear this again and again in our culture: diversity, acceptance, tolerance, right? These are such popular keywords. We hear them all the time. If we just somehow do this right, then we're going to have peace, but there's no peace. Our world is ever more violent, ever more divided. You could say it this way: we are running in fear after peace, but it's always out of reach. It's never quite there. And that's because we don't understand the terms of peace. We don't understand the cost of peace. Because while Christ tells his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, "You missed it. You don't understand the peace that I'm going to bring you," he also promised this peace. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And the scripture speaks all about peace. We know from Philippians that he is a God of peace. We know that the Christian message is a gospel of peace. We know men and women that follow him are of peace. Paul regularly opens his letters with, "Peace be to you." So what is this peace? How can we know it? More importantly, how do we have it? And today in our section, we discover true peace, and it revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his ascension from the tomb, we have a peace that the world cannot take away. We have an everlasting hope that can guide us along the roughest paths. In fact, in our passage for today, he's going to say it three times: "Peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you." And each time we discover not only what God's peace is, but how we can know and experience God's peace. So have your Bibles open to John chapter 20, verse 19. After Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, he's going to appear to his disciples three times, and each time his message is singular: "Peace be with you." John 20:19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the disciples were shut," "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, was one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believe.'" This is such an encouraging section. Right, last week we found Jesus says, you're not getting it, and you're not seeing this peace. And today he puts it right in front of us. Here we discover that God's peace, what it is, and how we can participate in it, how we can possess it. And in fact, Jesus addresses the three biggest problems, really the obstacles that threaten our peace. Fear of man, forgiveness of man, and faith in God. And if you normally come to church, you're thinking, how is he going to get through all these today? Well, I'm not, all right? We're going to look at fear of man and peace. If you really come to understand this teaching and apply it, as you place your dependence in Christ, you will overcome this obstacle and you will have God's peace. So let's look at this peace. This is the evening of the resurrection. So in the morning, he appears to Mary Magdalene. And now in the evening, he appears to his disciples. This is not the last time he will appear to them. They're not going to get the full picture today, not until Pentecost. But the terms of God's peace are present here, and we find it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So how does God's peace steady our fears? Let's look at this beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. We're looking at fear right here, the fear of man. The disciples are shut, or literally they've locked themselves up in a room. Now, if you know anything about this time of year, it's going to be starting to get hot in Jerusalem. It's about 80 degrees during the day. Now, the nights would drop in temperature, and that really depends upon the cool winds, right? The winds blow in, things cool down, but Christ's disciples are shut in. They're shut in for fear of the Jews. They're sweating bullets in the dark because they're worried about men. This term, the fear of the Jews, really speaks to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. This is a real fear mentioned throughout the Gospel of John. The Jews, the Pharisees, had an incredible power. We know that they just convinced Pilate to murder Jesus, but this fear is prevalent throughout the Gospels. It could cost you your life. Go to John chapter 7 if you want. John chapter 7, verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him, that is Jesus, at the feast, and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. See it again in John chapter 19 as well. Verse 38, we just read through this section. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. But the fear of the Jews was real. They could kill you. But if they didn't kill you, they could just make your life miserable. They had the power to basically ostracize you, to put you out, to excommunicate you from the people of God. No one would have dealings with you. You couldn't sell or buy anything. You would likely starve to death. This was a real fear. See this in John chapter 9 as well. John chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So there's a man that Jesus heals from blindness. He can now see. The Jews are questioning it. They don't believe him. They ask him. So they call his parents. Verse 19, and question them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. His parents knew exactly how he could see, right? He was blind from birth, but they were so scared of the Jews, they said, hey, why don't you ask him? Why don't you get him in trouble? That's the power of the fear of the Jews. So to confess Christ resulted at worst in death and murder, at best complete exile, total annihilation, loss of life, family, friends, really everything one holds dear is taken away. This is serious. It's not some sort of illogical fear. It's very possible that this could happen to the disciples. It may happen, it would happen, it will happen. The fear of man is a powerful reality. You know, and it's not just for the disciples. But the fear of man can stop anybody in their tracks. It's so common. Really, this is when people place more value on man than on God. Such a spirit inhibits our faith. Just listen to this. This is from John 12:42. You don't have to go there. Talks about this fear of man. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were more scared about what men could do to them than what God could do to them. They were more concerned about what people think than what the person of Jesus Christ thinks. Fear of man leads one to seek the approval of men before God, really rather than God. And Jesus himself repeats this fact in John chapter 5, verse 44. He says this, "How can you believe? How can you call yourself a true disciple when you receive the glory from another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." That is fear of man. And this is the death of true faith. I care more about what others think than God. That's why these disciples are stuck, paralyzed at home. It's hard to overstate the content of this fear. It's all-consuming. It's a trap. I think many of us, I think all of us, know this fear well. It has no bounds. It invades every corner of your life. You know, Sir Francis Bacon says, "There is a limit to pain, but there is no limit to fear." It can start with a small concern. Right? Did I do the right thing? Did I act the right way? Is this going to be a problem? What do people think? Whatever it is. Then it leads to constant worry, anxiety. Should I? Could I? Why did I? It's an emotion which demands to be our boss, and if we give it an inch, it takes a mile. Fear can run your lives, and it throws us into a run. We think, danger, I need to run faster, I need to do more, but we have no destination in mind. We know just one thing, I don't want to be here. That's fear. That's the fruit of fear. The word for fear used here in John 19, fear of the Jews, the word for fear is phobos. It's terror. It's an emotion elicited by a sense of alarm or danger or an anticipation of a negative experience. It's where we get our word phobia, right? Phobos, phobia. But even more interesting, as you study the root of this word, this is incredible. Basic to this word group is this verbal idea of to flee, to run away from. The original sense of being startled and running away were connected. Phobio means to put to flight, to terrify. So you've heard it before, right? Fight or flight, to run away in terror. This can cause us to do crazy things, illogical things, like sit in a hot room with the windows closed at night, right? It's nighttime, it's evening. No one's going to see them. They don't need to have the door shut, but they're so scared. Left unchecked, it will destroy us. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. See, that's what's happening right now. You understand the gravity of the situation. The disciples are locking themselves in this room. They're scared out of their minds. And Jesus enters and he says, don't look at what's going on in the outside world. You have to trust in me. The fear of man is going to be a snare. It's going to be a trap. It's going to be a bottomless pit. But in me, guess what? You will be kept safe, sound, secure, established. The reality is that fear is a snare. It's a trap. You know, it's like a mighty python. Its grip starts slow and it soon becomes overwhelming. It's crushing. And this fear, the fear in John, is all powered by the fear of man. You might fear people because they can expose us and humiliate us. You might fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. We might fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. Everybody has this. You know, even people who say, you know, I don't care what anybody thinks. You know, nobody's going to judge me. Those people are still defining their lives off of what other people think. That's how they live. Well, I don't care what others think. That's how I live. Well, you're still letting other people define your response. You must think about God. And God alone, what others think, what others say, shouldn't direct your faith. It's not about pleasing them or fearing them. All the concern is directed towards God. And if you still think you have a hard time seeing your fear of people, I want you to consider this. Say, I don't get this. I'm not like these Jews. I don't fear men. If you still think you have a hard time, if you have a hard time seeing your fear of people, consider all the ways that your private life is different than your public life. Do you talk to your children in private the same way in public? Do you talk to your wife the same way in private as in public? Why not? Because you don't want to get found out. Because you have a fear of man problem. Talk to people. I came from California, so this one really hits home. Do you talk to people on the road as you're driving the same way as you talk to people at church? You see, this is a bigger problem than you may think. That's the fear of man. And as we talk about fear of man, I just want to briefly just summarize all fear. Fear of man is just one outworking of this. Your fear can be distilled down to this simple truth. Fear means we see people or problems as bigger, more significant, more powerful, whatever it is, than God. And out of that fear, we give other people or problems the power and right to tell us what we should feel, think, and do. You see, this fear ultimately controls us. And I think you know what I'm talking about. There's a moment when you're lying in bed and you seem to realize that you are no longer in control. People sometimes say your emotions get the best of them. I don't really like that because it sort of makes you a victim to your emotions. But the understanding is this. If you let your emotions run wild, they will now run your life. Many of us has been there. Lying awake, you'd given the whole world if only you could sleep, but your mind would not let you sleep. Your heart would not let you sleep. Your heart and mind are out of control. You have no peace. And that's exactly where the disciples are right now. That's what's going on. That's the condition of fallen humanity. It's the nature of fear. We are broken vessels too easily filled by the things of this world. And so what is the solution? The solution turns us right to Jesus. And we have to see this in this verse and in the next verse. I don't want us to miss this. As we look to Christ, we cannot think that this is just another process or procedure for our life. This isn't some sort of way that God's giving us a plan. Okay, you're anxious. 5 steps to be less anxious in Jesus. That's not what's happening in this verse. You know, our world has so much programmed us to always seek a process or a plan or a procedure to solve our problems. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
Right? Okay, you got a problem? Here it is. Here's the plan. Trouble sleeping? Take a hot shower and some magnesium. Trouble with anger? Count to three before you speak. Start every day by journaling and meditation, right? Whatever it is. It's like, okay, this is how you solve it. And we take the same way of thinking and we put it over the Christian gospel. We put it over Jesus. So as we turn to the next point, we're not looking for a process or procedure. We're looking at a person. We're looking at the person of Jesus and having a relationship with him. In his book, Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest, Ed Welch says this: you can't blame fear for wanting a place of peace and rest and wanting it fast. The odd thing is that fear and anxiety are running away from something, but they don't know what to run to. They know danger, but they don't know where to find peace and rest. If fear slows down for a minute, it realizes that peace and rest can only reside in someone rather than something. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at him. Jesus enters this scenario. John chapter 20, verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I mean, Jesus enters into a difficult scenario, right? This is a hard situation. The disciples are scared stiff. And these guys aren't, you know, summer lilies, right? They're tough fishermen. They've walked with Jesus through a lot, but now it's all too much. They got the blinds drawn in a hot summer day, even though it's dark outside. It's evening. They're hiding in the dark. We would say they have reached their limit, a breaking point. They're weary and worn down. They're beat up. They're stuck in fight mode, but their feet aren't moving. This is the worst type of fear. And at this moment, Jesus says, "I want you to hear something, and I want you to see something." This is show and tell. I want us to look at both what Jesus says and what Jesus shows. Church, where in the world is the time going? Well, they canceled Bible study, so they told me to preach a little longer. Okay, here we go. Jesus says and Jesus shows. Before we look at this, we cannot miss what he does not say. And I go through this, I'm really clarifying a lot through this sermon because we can so easily think, I've heard this message 1,000 times. I know exactly what it is like to have peace in Christ. And we go out in the world and we get in the driver's seat and we start down the road and we think, man, this world is messed up. I have no peace. How do we have peace? Well, you got to know all the wrong ways that you think you got it. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. And we've so often confused the biblical solution to anxiety and fear with a worldly solution, a psychological solution instead of a godly solution. Jesus does not preach psychology. He preaches the resurrected Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't arrive to the disciples. They're scared out of their mind. He doesn't come in and say, "Guys, stop worrying. Pull yourself together." I call this one the one and done. This is an emotional response to a spiritual problem. It's tough love. Get it together, man. I think we can assert our will a little bit more and everything will be solved. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't come and say this either. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, guys. It might never happen." You know the whole fear of the Jew thing? Don't worry, it might never happen. Odds are this will all work out in the end. Doesn't do that. This is a popular psychological slogan, and people think it's very wonderful. Why worry? It may never happen. But if anyone says that to me, you know what I think? Yeah, but it may happen. That's why I'm so worried. That's the essence of my problem. You're missing the point. I am fearful of what may happen. I remember trying this one on my wife. She just learned how to drive, right? She was in France. She grew up in a city. She didn't know how to drive, so she learned how to drive. And right after she got her license in this little small town in New York, we moved to California. We moved to Los Angeles. If you know anything about Los Angeles, that is a dangerous place to drive. And I just told her, don't worry. It may never happen. You're never going to get an accident. You'll be fine. And I remember one day, one of my friends said, well, you know, she might get in an accident. And I thought, well, she might. How have I prepared her for that? Right? That's not the solution. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus also doesn't say, you must not worry. It is wrong to worry, and all the worry in the world will not make any difference. You know, he doesn't give these typical responses that we have all said. Don't waste your energy. The fact that you're worrying is not going to affect the outcome. We all agree that worry will not change the outcome, but the possible outcome remains, and that's what we worry about. Jesus doesn't say any of these things. Instead, he comes and he says a clear message. He says, peace be with you. This is the first time he greets the disciples in this way, if you study the whole scripture. The first time he gives them this gift of peace amidst their greatest fears. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. Instead, he says, I'm going to give you peace. You have an incredible peace. And from the scriptures, this is a drastic shift. This is a supernatural shift. Remember, we just read in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, before his crucifixion, he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You're not going to have peace. As he walks to the cross, there's women behind him mourning and lamenting, and he turns around in Luke 23, 28. Jesus turned to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That was his last message to the disciples. You're not going to have any peace. But now he gives it to them. Here is peace. So let's look at this peace. And here's the key. God's peace is not an emotion. It's not a feeling, but it's a reality. It's a fact that we have. The words irene in the Greek, it's to be at peace, to be reconciled. In the Old Testament, peace is synonymous with salvation and victory. In the New Testament, the word speaks to stability through the end of war, ceasing of hostility between two conflicting parties. Jesus is saying, you are my people, and you are now at peace. This peace that Jesus speaks about is a peace with God. It's a peace with God. And it's accomplished only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is so contrary to our world, right? Because we think we can have peace through compromise. But peace, true peace, only comes through sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That healing, that peace, is a stable relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, at the cross, God's righteous judgment has been poured out on his Son for every sin of every believer. Every sin that you committed, Christ has died for. He stood in our place. He took the righteous wrath of the judgment of God for you. You see, every sin, big and small, deserves God's judgment. God's perfect justice, and by faith one receives this forgiveness. The peace is simply this: Christ substituted his life for yours. This is the first term of peace. The perfect man, Jesus, has died for sinful men to bring them in right relationship with God. See, that's so important as you face this world, as you leave this building, to remember, peace be with you. The solution to fear is not, hey, stop worrying. Hey, it may never happen. Hey, you're wasting your energy. The solution to fear is, look at the person of Jesus Christ. Look him right in the face. See what he has done for you. If you want peace, if you want true and lasting peace, look to the person of Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross, the wounds in his hands and side, your forgiveness. You see, because only God can give you this peace. All the other peace of the world, the elixirs, the trinkets, the bracelets, the whatever, it's just fabrication of a peace that we need and can only be given by God. Fear, anxiety is an emotion. It can consume us. But peace is an accomplishment. It's a victory. It's a reality. And it stands proof positive forever in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not something we just consider. It's something we claim. It's not something we just ponder, but we participate in. Peace be with you. He tells them, and now he shows them. I love verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I love how he does this because he doesn't say, hey, remember 3 days ago how I was on the cross? That was for you. But what does he do? He shows them right there. These are my wounds. My wounds, consider my death. And I'm alive today. Consider my resurrection. That's how we have peace. It's at the cross and in the resurrection. You know, so many fail to get this, so they're going to fall on one side or the other. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, you go there, they still have him on the cross. He's risen, right? He's risen. John 11, 25, 26, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, he has life. He is the lamb that is being slain in the book of Revelation. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. But you know, on the other side, many Protestants, we want to ignore that he went to the cross. You know, we say, oh, this is just kind of a family thing. It's a little family feud. God got mad. The father got angry at the son. They had to work it out. You know, look over there. Hope, peace, it's all good. No, he had to die. He had to die, and he had to be resurrected. Isaiah 53, 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The reality is that Christ both died on the cross and rose again. He is eternal life, and he has the scars to prove it. This is the strongest cure for fear. This is how we receive God's peace through the person of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. It's the only way. Colossians 1, 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It goes on in chapter 2 of Colossians, it says, your sins have been nailed to the cross. Ephesians 4 14, for he himself is our peace. See what it says? He himself, the person of Jesus, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death. So in the face of fear and worries, anxieties, concerns, we need to fix our focus firmly on the risen Savior. That's how we have peace in Christ, in what he has accomplished. And in this, we come before the Lord. You first come to Christ, not with your problems, but fixed on his person. You know, how are we to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are looking to God. This is where the peace of God comes from. A fixation on the person of God. So how do we get there? All right, church, let's do some application. Okay, if I have a fear of man, this is an obstacle to me having peace in Christ. What am I to do? This is immensely practical. And I want you to hear this very clearly. As God did something to reconcile your problem with sin, your biggest problem, He will do something to reconcile every other problem in your life. That's an amazing reality. The key being that He will do it, not you. Amen. He died for your sins. He will take care of every other problem. There's only one problem in this world that Christ had to die for, and it was your sin. Do you think God can't handle the lesser problems of life? I can't miss that. Notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that as you focus on Christ, your fears will never take place. Or somehow as you fill your mind with thoughts about Christ and God's love, that bad things will be pushed out. I'm not talking about meditation for temporary relief. I'm not saying prayer will somehow change things in and of itself. What I am saying, what this text is saying, what Christ is saying is this. Christ is enough. He is sufficient. If He will act for your good and God's glory with your problem of sin, then He will do the same for every other problem in your life. We just need to trust Him. That is our only response. So let's do this by just meditating on a few scriptures in Romans, and I'll conclude with these scriptures. So go to Romans chapter 5. I just want you to see the deep richness of this simple truth that Jesus died for our sins, and that by this we have peace, and it will cast out all fears. Go to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at three passages in Romans. Just follow through this theology. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and they really don't need much comment. Here we see it all combined in the person of Christ and His death and resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He's reconciled us to God through His death, and in His resurrection, in His life, He promises us victory, reconciliation. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. These are some famous passages, but they are all tied to the work of Christ. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. As He reconciled us to His heavenly Father through His death on the cross, He will reconcile all things for our good and for God's glory. Let's skip down to verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Right? You have this, hey, I'm going to make it, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there in your life. You're going to have peace through the trials. How will He not freely give us all things? Go down to Romans 8, 38. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The argument is this, that if God has done the supreme thing for us in the death of His Son upon the cross, He cannot forsake us now. You see, your sin problem is the biggest problem, and He solved it in Christ. It required the death of His only Son so we can take care of our lesser matters, and that's why we have peace. Whatever you're going through, you're going to have peace in Christ by faith in Him. He cannot, He will not forsake us. He cannot leave us halfway. So the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that way, God guarantees our peace and our freedom from fear. How do we lay aside this fear? We confess our fear of man. We question our fear of man. We courageously confront our fear of man. And we look at Christ, our Savior. And we love him and grow in knowing him and trusting him. And in that, we grow to love God more. We're to magnify him, the work that he's done on the cross. That love will cast out fear as the person of Christ does his work in his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day and really undone by the boundless riches of the Scripture. There is so much here. It's so easy to get it confused with the teachings of this world. Our minds are entangled and entrapped in so many false ways of thinking. So I pray, God, today as we look to the person of Christ and his word and his example, that we may see that there is a single path to you, and it comes through the death and resurrection of Christ, through knowing that his wounds give us peace. By his wounds we are healed, and by his resurrection we have eternal life. God, this overcomes any fear of man, fear of this world, fear of whatever is going on. We pray that it can simply direct us to you and magnify Christ in our hearts. God, sometimes when we are overcome with fears, we can't think, we can't read, sometimes we even struggle to pray, but we know that we can trust you. We can trust that your peace will be delivered to your people, for we have a promise in Christ at the cross and in the empty tomb. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
As you're able, won't you please?